So the title or the subject is Open Air Evangelism in the Bible. And so if open air evangelism is about using the open air to go where the people are and to tell them therefore about a God who made them and who loves them and who wants them, then surely God is the greatest open air evangelist. Because God has created the sky, creation, nature, as his divine sketchboard. So Psalm 19 says, I'll just read it, you can turn there if you wish, but Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day it pours out speech, and night after night it reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he set a tent for the sun that goes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber. What does that mean? I'm sure you understand what it means, but it means that the creation itself, for the whole world, for the whole of time, for every single person who's ever been born into the world, creation screams and shouts and calls and proclaims that there is a God. So the greatest open-air evangelist is God himself, and the greatest sketchboard is the sky and the trees and the birds and the land and the people. The voice of creation is shouting that there is a God who speaks throughout the whole earth and throughout all of history. So there's no one, nowhere, at any time, who should be or need be in any doubt that God exists. So the great encouragement for us to go out and evangelize is that God is consistently involved in speaking to people that he's here, that he exists. So it's not that we are going out to tell them something that they don't know, because the scripture tells us that they do know, and they can know, and they should know that God exists. So that encourages us. Right from the very first verse in the Bible, we could probably say it from memory, but I'll read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this magnificent cosmic truth should help us in the small and in the day-to-day conversations that we have, that God has created. And so important is it that Paul picks that up in Romans, doesn't he? Romans chapter 1. Of course, like you, I've read Romans a number of times ever since I've been a Christian, but just not too many years ago, this one or two verses I'm about to read came afresh to me, and I thought, wow, this is really important. This is amazing. Look what it says about every single person in the world. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 and 20. Let's start at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So whatever your atheistic friend might say, whatever the world that's becoming, or the Western world, I can't speak for the rest of the world, but the Western world that seems to be becoming more and more atheistic, God says that there is not one reason, not one excuse to be an atheist, because God has made it plain. God has shown to them his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. That's a strong and helpful verse for me recently in the past few years. As I say, as we speak with more and more atheist people, just a couple of weeks ago, I felt a real unusual, strange, quirky, extremist type person, because I was just standing by the sketchboard and having spoken to some people, and a young couple, a man and a woman, were looking at me amazed, because we sometimes use, you have it here, you may know what I mean when I say this. If you don't, it doesn't matter. Just under here, I can see there's a plastic covering for the sketchboard that's called the true and false board. I don't know if some of you have used that or you don't use that. We use it a bit in England now when there's maybe not so much preaching going on. And it has the words true and false on the top, and it has 9 statements. There is no God. Jesus is God. Heaven is for good people. And the idea is you just have it standing there and you just stand around, and as people walk by, you say, oh, hello. We're asking everyone what they think about this. You know, and it can start conversations. And a young couple were looking at it, and I went up to them and I spoke to them. And I really felt like one of those quirky, strange extremists, because particularly the young woman, she said, do you really believe that God created the world? I said, yes. She said, I have never met anyone in my life who believes that. And she was happy because it was obviously something she could share with her friends at dinner parties now. That she met someone who believes this crazy idea, and they were reasonably sane. They weren't crazy people. I wasn't a crazy person. But she was genuinely amazed. She kept saying, really? You really believe that God created the world? I say, well, yeah, I have no choice. It says it in the Bible, and I believe what the Bible says. And she'd never met anyone in her life who believed it. It was almost like saying, you really believe the moon is made of cheese and you're normal? And I say, yeah. Well, I don't believe the moon is made of cheese, of course. But I do believe that God made the world. But she couldn't get over it. But Romans tells me that she's got no excuse. She's got no excuse, except one excuse, of course. And we read it in Romans later on in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. So verse 20 says, for although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So Paul was very confident. He wants to say, well, he says, that there's no reason in the world for anyone to be an atheist, because the great open-air evangelist himself, God, has painted on the great sketchboard of the sky and of creation and in the hearts and minds of people, he's painted the fact that he exists, that he's eternal, that his power, he is divine. But because of our sin, we choose not to believe it. We choose not to believe it because of the consequences of believing it. So people who are atheists, I speak generally, people who are atheists make a deliberate choice to ignore the clear evidence that's in front of them. Now, as the generations go on and on and on, and one generation feeds another, and belief becomes less and less and less, I don't know if a young 20-year-old couple that I was spoken to have consciously decided, I'm going to decide there is no God. It just seemed obvious to them. But against that, I hold on to the scripture that says they have no excuse except the excuse of sin and not wanting to face up to the consequences of there being a God. So it helps me Yeah, I don't often feel foolish. But if I did, I didn't really feel foolish with this woman. And she wasn't trying to make me feel foolish. She was generally admired the fact that I was standing against the whole tide of atheism. But I got the scripture. When I asked them where they think the world came from and what it's all about, they didn't have an answer. But they didn't seem to think that was very inconsistent. They were happy not to have an answer. We just happen not to be at some point in our life, and that's the end. So, the biggest reason, or the best reason I can think of it for open-air evangelism, is because God is an open-air evangelist who's painted the sky as his best sketchboard. And of course, he's a God not just who wants for the world to see that he exists, but we know again from Genesis that he's a God who goes out of his way to create people for relationship for himself. God has always been in relationship. If you want to know how to do relationship, God is the person who knows how to do relationship, because he has been in an eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. There's never been a time when God has been out of relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit. That's how we know that God is love. Some of the early church fathers argued in a way of logically arguing for the existence of the Trinity by saying, how can God be an eternal God of love if there was no one for him to love? But there's always been the Father for the Son to love, and the Father and the Son for the Spirit to love, and the Spirit for the Father and Son to love. So God can be a God of eternal love and an eternal God of love. So God is a God of relationship, and we know that God made us for a relationship with himself. And so he creates Adam and Eve, and we know that even though they fell, Genesis chapter 3, we know about the fall and the corruption of what they brought. What do we read in chapter 3, verse 8? The great open-air evangelist, if you like, goes out again into the open air. We read this unusual thing. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. But the Lord, as the great evangelist, called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" That's what an evangelist does, isn't it? That's what we're meant to do. Where are you? God takes the initiative, like we thought this morning. God broke into your life 6 years ago, or 16 years ago, or 26 years ago, and he called out to you and said, "Where are you?" If God never said to you, "Where are you?" you would be nowhere now. It's because God made the first move to say, "Where are you?" Because God here, after the fall and after their disobedience, the first move is that God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, calls out to them, "Where are you?" Well, like we said this morning, evangelists are people who go out to where the people are rather than just call the people to themselves. So the very essence of evangelism and open-air evangelism is going where the people are. And here, in this first relationship of God and human, God goes to where the people are. They run and hide from him, but he goes to where they are and he calls them to himself. The whole of the rest of Scripture is the story of God, the open-air evangelist, reaching out to a stupid, sinful, stubborn world. We're not going to go through the whole of the Bible, of course, just to pick some points. So, of course, we see the story of Abraham, where God again goes to an unknown man in an unknown country and makes promises to him that he's going to bring salvation through him to the rest of the world. God calls out to Moses, goes out and calls out to Moses some hundreds of years later. God makes the first move, meets him in the bush that wasn't burning. Later, Moses goes out and to Pharaoh, brings the people out. And when they're just about to go into the land, the people of Israel are gathered there on the borders of the promised land, and Moses has to speak to them at a great big open air meeting. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 12, God commands him, he says, assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners within your town, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. Again, that's what we're called to do, isn't it? Men, women, children, everyone, foreigners in your land, you call them so that they might hear, they might learn, they might learn to understand and fear and be careful to do. And that's why we go out, because we're sent out. We're not going out like Moses went out to the people of God, to Israel, but we're going out to anyone and everyone who's out there. That's the whole history of the prophets, isn't it? Through the whole history of the Old Testament, the street preachers of their day, they went out, and so often they were rejected, not listened to. So you'll know Hebrews chapter 11 speaks about some of these prophets, that when they went out, it says some of them were tortured, others faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death. The world wasn't worthy of them. Nevertheless, the calling was to the prophets, the street preachers of their time, to speak. And why does God want these prophets, these street preachers, to speak to a stubborn people? Because of the very heart of God. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, the Lord takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but would rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. In our Christian world, our evangelical world, we don't have this caricature of God. But in the world out there, there's this caricature of the God of the Old Testament, is thunder and lightning and destruction and judgment. And then there's nice, I'm speaking carefully, nice, soft, gentle Jesus. Well, how loving is this God of Ezekiel chapter 33? He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but he would rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. And the only way they can turn from their wicked ways and live is for the prophets and the preachers to go out and speak to them. And Ezekiel is told earlier on he's to go and speak. But he's encouraged by God, because God said to him, and even if they don't listen, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Again, it's the grace of God. The people can know because of creation that there's a God, but they choose to squash that knowledge. The people can listen to the prophets and preachers on the street and other places, but we're speaking about street stuff. And they can know that a prophet has been among them. So we have to go where they are, because they're not coming to where we are. That's very important. But it's also important in the Old Testament to realize that it's not just the God of Israel that God was concerned for. So in this wonderful story of Jonah, where's the balloon still up? I saw it. The wonderful story of Jonah we had today. Sometimes, not because of the balloon story, but just what we know the story of Jonah. Sometimes the fun part of it, you can miss the shocking core of it. The core of the story of Jonah is that God has organized a reach the city Nineveh. He's just got one team member, and he wasn't very willing. But Nineveh was the enemy of Israel. It's a Gentile city. It's not a city in Israel, is it? It's a Gentile city that around that time was persecuting the Jewish people as well. But God calls a Jewish prophet to go to this Gentile city, because the very last line of Jonah says, from my memory, I think it's, I've got it right, Nineveh has 120,000 people who don't know their left hand from their right, and some cattle as well. God is a God who wants all people to come to him, that they might be saved. And you know the story, and it's, if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. You'll know the story of Jonah's reaction. When God sends him to to go and proclaim against Nineveh. Now Jonah says, no, I'm not going to do that. And then he gets swallowed by the fish. And then one of my favorite verses in the Bible, chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. So this disobedient person, the Lord came to him a second time. And he said, go and proclaim the message. And so Jonah proclaimed. And then when the people heard the message, the people of Nineveh repented. And here, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my own country? This is why I made haste to run to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. I knew you would forgive them, and I didn't want them forgiven, so I didn't want to go. In the New Testament, of course, we have the great open-air preacher, John the Baptist, who makes the way and prepares the way for the greatest of all open-air preachers, Jesus. Thousands were taught by Jesus, challenged, comforted, spiritually fed, physically fed. Countless people healed and exercised and so on. Individuals were never the same, having met Jesus on the street. And you don't need me to prove to you from the scripture how often Jesus was in the street as opposed to in the synagogue. He spent time in quieter places with his disciples, teaching them. But a lot of the ministry of Jesus we read about is in the street. And when he goes into the street, he speaks in a way that the people can understand. When he's in the synagogue, he speaks in a way that the synagogue people can understand. So he keeps the same message, but he changes the method, which is, I hope, what we are trying to do. It's interesting, in the first words of Jesus that we have recorded in Mark's gospel is pure open-air evangelism. Here's the first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the first thing that Mark has Jesus saying. The second thing he has him saying is he's calling to some people and saying to them, follow me, come with me, and I'll make you fishers of men. So the first two things that Mark records are open-air evangelistic statements, aren't they? Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom, and he's saying, I need you to come with me, to learn from me, so you can go out. And the last thing we have in Mark's gospel, Jesus saying, is go out into all the world. Jesus, in his teaching, or in his method, he would, in the synagogue, he'd read from the scrolls and say, Isaiah 60, or he would say, the scripture is fulfilled in me. They know what the scripture is. They know what the scrolls are. They're observant Jewish people in the synagogue. In the street, he didn't take the scrolls. In the street, he looks around to pick things that are happening and say, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like this. The same message is the same, but the method is different. So you don't have to turn there. You just have to take my word for it. In Luke chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 13, they're recording the same incident. Jesus is by the lake and the people are crowding around him and they're listening. In Luke chapter 5, it says, and the people are crowding around listening to the word of God. In Matthew chapter 13, it says, the people are crowding around and they're listening to him, teaching them in parables. It's the same thing. It's the word of God, but packaged in a parable. So that's the art of an open-ear preacher, to take the word of God and to package it in a way that people can understand, if they want to understand. That's the very essence of what we're trying to do. We don't always succeed, but it's what we're trying to do. We could go through the rest of the Gospels to see that, but again, I'm preaching to the choir, that you know that Jesus went into the open air for people. What we have to ask ourselves is a big question that I have to ask myself a lot, and I would encourage you to ask yourself, who are you doing your evangelism for? If you're doing your evangelism to please the other Christians that you're with, or to please your church, or to please your denomination, then you'll do your evangelism in a certain way that the Christians might like, but the non-Christian might not understand, because you might use Christian-y words and do things in a Christian way that the Christians like, but the people are just, they go over their head. But if you do your evangelism with the non-Christian in mind, you might displease some Christians, some of the methods you use. I'm not saying anything scandalous, but you'll think, or you'll try to think, how can I best communicate the message to these people where they are? It may not seem very Christian to some of the other Christians, but that's okay. Maybe they need a bit shaking up. Jesus, it was scandalous for him to bring the word of God into the street. In the street, there's the Roman oppressor. There's the unobservant, unclean Jewish people. There's women. There's slaves. These classes of people didn't deserve the word of God. They can't be given the word of God. But Jesus brings it to them. In the book of Acts, we see the early disciples going out into the town centres and the street centres. And Acts chapter 17, we read about Paul, his practice. Just in two or three verses, we read about Paul going into the synagogue, going into the town square, and going into the centres of philosophy. So Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jewish people and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And then later on, in the special place for philosophy, the Areopagus, he argued and reasoned with the philosophers. So he would have spoken in different ways to these different type of people, but the message would have been the same. That's the point. And I'm going to come to a close by looking at Romans chapter 10. Again, a famous chapter when it comes to open-air evangelism, and any evangelism, but open-air evangelism is what we're thinking about. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. There's this great declaration, this promise of God. Listen to this. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How glorious is that? How gracious is that of our God? For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? The different verbs are picked up one verse to the next. It's, if you like, a stepping stone to belief, isn't it? As it works its way backwards. Anyone who calls can be saved. But how can they call if they've not believed? How can they believe if they've not heard? How can they hear unless someone tells them? And if our God is anything, he's a God of the open air. He's a God of evangelism. He's a God who sends the preachers to go to preach to the people. A God who goes himself to a fallen couple, Adam and Eve, and says, "Where are you?" A God who paints in the sky every day, every moment of the day of his existence and his divine power and his eternal nature. So he's a God who wants people to come to him. So we're doing what God wants us to do when we evangelize. We're being where God wants us to be, out there with the people. And we're calling with the message that God wants us to give. So if you call on his name, you will be saved. So I hope that's an encouragement for you. It's probably not told you anything you didn't know, but just I hope an encouragement for you to know that we're doing the right thing. So I'm going to pray and then I'm going to hand back to David. Or did David? Okay. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we do pray that you would help us. Again, like we often pray, Lord, that we might keep and guard and your spirit may plant in us what is good for us and right for us at this time. And that seed may grow in us. That seed may grow and feed our faith and feed with encouragement and with understanding and with more clarity what you're saying to us. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.